Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 97. Continue our evening series through the book of Psalms. Tonight, as we mentioned, we come to Psalm number 97. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy, inspired, and infallible and inerrant word from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Thus far the reading of God's word. Shall we pray? O Lord, we thank you that you indeed are the God who reigns over all, and that when you appear on the earth, indeed earth and sky flee away, and mountains and hills are no more, because before your great majesty, nothing can compare. Yet we thank you that we, your people, are the apple of your eye, whom you love, whom you are making to be like yourself. And so, Lord, may that day, when you do appear, fully and finally, may that be a day of joy and expectation, even as it is for the psalmist in Psalm 97. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget what it was like when Dad came home at the end of the day. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I think you do. See, I had two brothers growing up. We were always perfectly well behaved every day, right? No, we weren't. And my mother, my poor mother, who took care of us and nurtured us through our lives, quite honestly, sometimes she got a little fed up with us. And I can still remember the sound of my dad opening the front door when he came home. It was a little slower than everybody else. He was tired at the end of the day. So, you know, you hear that door slowly open and the sound of his work boots hitting the floor in the entranceway. I can still hear it. It's absolutely distinct and there's nothing like it. And the three of us boys, when we knew he was home, it was like we were different children. Suddenly, children that wouldn't listen and fought suddenly had military discipline. Well, sometimes, right? You see, so there are some people in our lives that we know, even in human relationships, that when they appear, when they come to us, when they see them, they strike us. Fathers can be like that. Bosses can be like that. Important people in our lives, their mere presence among us carries weight and strikes us. Well, if that's true on the human level, how much more so on the divine level? Indeed, here in Psalm 97, we hear the footsteps of the Almighty. And it's not just an unmistakable tap of Red Wing soles on the kitchen floor. It's thunder. It's lightning. It's earthquakes. It's mountains melting like wax It's the whole cosmos bowing before the Maker. Here in Psalm 97, we have a psalm that's about a simple thing. It's the fact that the Lord reigns, that He rules. And that revelation of God's reign comes in the form of what we call a theophany. What's a theophany? Well, theophany is a compound word, meaning it has two words. Okay, and the two words understood and translated into English is basically God appearing. That's what a theophany is. It's God appears on the earth. You see, God is invisible. We don't see Him. You realize He's present everywhere, and He's especially present here with us right now. But He is spirit, and He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And you can't see Him. Unless, that is, He pulls back the curtain of heaven and allows you to see but the outskirts of His glory. You see, no eye can see God or has ever seen Him. Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, has made Him known. We see the outskirts of His glory the way Moses spoke of in the Old Testament. But when He does appear, what happens is what we read about in Psalm 97. So there's two basic things we'll look at in this theophany, this revelation of God's reign. First of all, we'll see that theophany, glory of God in itself, the theophany and what it reveals about God. And then secondly, we'll look at the benefits that redound to God's people when that great day appears. So first of all, theophany itself, and then secondly, the benefits that flow to God's people. Well, as we look at the theophany itself, it's basically revealed in the first six verses. And those verses are divided up into two parts. There's actually four parts in the whole psalm. Verses 1 to 3 is part 1, 4 to 6 is part 2, 7 to 9, part 3, and 10 to 12 is part 4. Each three verses, it's easy to divide it. If you divide the psalm up into three verses in sections, that's four total parts. And it's in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 6, that we see this theophany of God itself as it's described in the passage. But what's interesting about what the psalmist has done, he hasn't just described the theophany. He has arranged his presentation of it, his description of it, using the tools of poetry and literary art. As we look at verses 1 to 3 and then at 4 to 6, we see that he's arranged his description of it to draw our focus and attention to particular things. What things? Well, let's look at it. First of all, let's look at verses 1 to 3. Look at how those verses, that first section, begins and how it ends. It begins by describing the reaction of God's people spread around the whole earth, even to the ends of the earth, the reaction of God's people to the appearance of God. And what is that reaction? What is the effect for them? It is joy. It is gladness. You see, it's interesting here because this revelation of God is cosmic. It comes over the whole earth. It's not localized to one place. And this psalm indicates that it's not just the Jews, the Jewish people in Palestine that are going to benefit from it. There will be people of God along the coastlands at the ends of the earth. But nevertheless, it's the reaction of God's people, the effect of this revelation of God upon them. It's joy and gladness. Well, look at the end of the section. How does it end? Well, it talks about the reaction and effect of this revelation of God to God's adversaries. What happens to them? What's it say there at the end of verse 3? As that fire of the Lord appears, it says it burns up His adversaries all around. You see, he begins and he ends it by describing the dual outcome or effect of this revelation of God, first for His people, and then for His enemies or adversaries. But right in the center, where he wants to focus your attention, what do you read? In the center, you read the theophany itself. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. And then at the first part of verse 3, we read about fire. You see, sometimes when we think about God or the world thinks about God, they think of this calm, peaceful place where there's no trouble at all. Now, that's true if there's no sin, right? But if there's sin in the picture, it's a quite different picture. Yes, there's a sea of glass before the throne of God in heaven when everything's done and sin is taken care of. But when sin is still here, there's not a peaceful sea. There's a storm. There's clouds. There's darkness. There's fire burning and consuming all around him. When the Lord appears, it's not a peaceful picture. There is turmoil and upheaval that surrounds him wherever he goes. Can you think of a time in the Bible when the Lord appeared visibly to the people and it looked like this, with fire and darkness and cloud? Indeed, as with even earthquake, as we will see in the next section. You think about Mount Sinai, right? It's an amazing thing what happened at Mount Sinai. God appeared in a theophany. A preview of what would happen at the very end of the world happened at Mount Sinai. That's why the people were so frightened. There they saw God in all his righteous and holy glory on the mountain. And even the mountain trembled before God. Unfortunately, God's people trembled for a little bit, but then a few days later, they forgot about it and began worshiping a golden calf. We'll talk more about that in a minute as we look later in the psalm. But you see this revelation of God, what it looks like. Cloud, darkness, fire. But as we go to the next section, look now what the psalmist has done, how he has arranged the verses. In each of the three verses, in the first part of each verse, he describes some aspect of the created universe. In verse 4, he speaks about the lightnings lighting up the world, and he also references the earth. Now, so that has to do with the world comprehensively. In verse 5, he begins by then speaking about the mountains, which melt before him. And then verse 6 speaks of the heavens. We have three locations or places that he's referring to when he speaks about this theophany, this revelation of God. See, it's not just localized. You thought Sinai was scary. You thought Sinai was significant. How about Sinai times 1,000? Where it's not just one mountain, but it's the whole world. It's the whole earth. It's all the mountains. It's the expanse of the heavens across the whole earth. You see, what the psalm is describing in Psalm 97 is not just a repeat of Sinai, nor is it just some temporary manifestation or preview of this theophany. What he's describing is a final appearance of God, in which the very fabric of the created cosmos comes into total upheaval. In the beginning, there was nothing, and God said, "Let there be light." He made the seas and the earth. He laid out the land where it was to be, and he set the mountains in their place. And now here as God appears, all that reverses. All of it becomes undone. The Maker who made it all in the beginning now shows his power as it is even uncreated before his glorious presence. And look again at verses 4 to 6. They begin each verse with a reference to a place in the world. But right in the center in verse 5, what do we read about? Well, in the center, we read the central focus of the psalmist, the one who's causing all these things. Before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth. When God appears in his theophanic glory, everything in all creation will acknowledge it. Now think about this for a minute. If you think of the mountains and the heavens and the earth, these are things we just take as a given every day, don't we? How many of you get up in the morning and worry about whether the ground's going to be there? Maybe some of you are really kind of worrywarts, and that might be a concern, but most of us, I don't think so. How many of you worry about whether the heavens are going to stay in place? How many of you worry that Mount Rainier over there, or maybe Mount Baker over there, is going to melt like wax? It might blow up, might lose a quarter of it like Mount St. Helens did a few years ago. But we don't really worry about that. It's so much a part of our everyday existence, we just take it as a given. But when we read Psalm 97, we remember, it's not just a given. We can't just say, it's just there. Oh, it's there, but it's there because God, by his providential hand, put it there and keeps it there. If that's true of the basic things of the earth and the heavens and the mountains, how much more of everything else? Oh, but you see, in this theophany, God gives us a dramatic reminder that He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all these things. So we have this theophany. We have this God appearing in cloud and darkness and fire with lightnings and earthquakes and mountains melting before Him. It sounds pretty spectacular, doesn't it? But it's not just the light show. It's not just something we can look back like on the 4th of July and say, wow, look at all those fireworks. It has meaning. God's acts of revelation have meaning and significance. He is revealing Himself in this way so that we learn something about who He is in His nature and who we are as sinners. And what is He teaching us? Well, look at what the psalmist says. Again, let's go to the first three verses again. Right in the center there, we have verse 2, where we read about clouds and thick darkness. You see that pair? There's a pair of things. Clouds and darkness. But in the second part of that verse, we have another pair. And what does it say? Corresponding to clouds and thick darkness are righteousness and justice. Do you see what the psalmist is saying here? As you look at God appearing in cloud and fire and darkness, what you are seeing is a visual manifestation of His righteous character and His infinite justice. That's what you should see. Because, you see, when a righteous and holy God appears before that which is tainted with sin, as this whole cosmos is because of the curse and because of Adam's fall, that's the reaction. The two things can't abide together. When God appears in His righteous and holy and perfectly pure character, that's the kind of upheaval that gets produced. You thought it was difficult to go through a doctrinal controversy when messengers of the Bible speak of the Word and maybe clash over what God says. Wait until God Himself appears to settle the matter, right? It's an easy thing to deal with another human being, relatively speaking. No, you see, it is God's righteous and just character that is being revealed visually in this theophany. Well, now look down at verse 6. Here again, we read about the world and the mountains and the heavens. What are we to learn about the Lord as He lights up the heavens with His lightning, as He melts the mountains with wax? We are to learn that the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. In that theophany, again, we have righteousness, His perfectly just and true character, but also more fundamentally, His singular, incomparable glory as God. Yeah, it might shake you a little bit when Dad comes home from work and maybe the day didn't go very well, right? How about when God appears from heaven as the judge of all? What glory is appeared then? There's no one like Him in heaven or on earth. This is true of God all the time. And we who believe know that by faith. We believe it because it's revealed in the Scripture, but we don't see it. Some people live every day scoffing at God, mocking Him, pretending that He doesn't exist, acting like, oh, well, how could there be a God? I'm doing all kinds of evil things and nothing bad happens to me. If He's a just and righteous God, He's sure not doing a very good job showing it, because I'm getting away scot-free. Well, they'll be saying something very, very different when God finally appears, when you see it. And one day that will happen, when God in His perfect righteousness, holiness, and glory appears before the heavens and the earth, when the lightnings light up the world, when the mountains melt like wax as fire comes forth before Him. You see, that's the theophany. That's what's happening. That's what's going to happen one day in the end when the Lord Himself, the Maker, comes. But there are benefits that flow to God's people because of that. You see, you might think of that and you might say, man, that's frightening. That's frightening. I'm not sure I want to see that. Well, you're right to hesitate. You're right to hesitate. You see, even when God's people in the Bible see the angels, they get kind of scared. I always say this about this Precious Moments figurines. You ever seen those things? You got the little angels with their little harp and the round face, and they're kind of looking up, and it's just this nice thing. That's not an angel, folks. And an angel in the Bible, two things happen. Okay? One, the people who see him get scared to death. Two Roman soldiers at the tomb. Several Roman soldiers, actually, at the tomb. They see an angel and they fall down like they're dead. And these angels just reflect the glory of God. The other thing they do is they're tempted to worship them because they're so filled with divine glory. Well, you see, that is a frightening thing, a scary thing for those who don't know the Lord. But for those who love him, there are some very clear benefits that flow to them from it. It's not a day of fear. It's a day of joy and expectation. Oh, yes, we know we're sinners. But through Christ and through the Lord's mercy, we've been cleansed. And that sin is not counted against us. And even though we are sinners in ourselves through Christ, as he says in verse 12, we can rejoice because we are righteous in him. Well, what then can we say specifically about the benefits that redound to the people? Well, let's look at them as we go section by section through the psalm. First of all, let's go back to verses 1 to 3. What benefits are to redound to God's people as they behold God appearing in his theophany? Well, we already said it. It begins and ends with the joy of God's people, even to the ends of the earth. And in verse 3, it speaks of the consuming of the adversaries of the Lord all around him. It's a day of joy. Now you might think, well, I guess it's going to be good that the Lord comes. But is it really going to be a day of joy? And that whole thing about the adversaries, that sounds kind of mean. Do we really want to say that, that God will destroy his enemies? Yes, we do. Because although at times God restrains the adversaries, they don't do a lot of physical harm to God's people. You know, there's people being persecuted all throughout the world for their Christian faith. And there have been throughout history. And we pray for them that they would repent and know the Lord, and that is our duty. But if they are hardened in their heart and oppose the Lord, we want them stopped. Isn't that what we would say about somebody doing evil in our neighborhood? Say there was somebody going around stealing stuff every night. What would you say about that guy? Well, let's just let him do it. He should be able to get away with it. It would be mean. It would be mean to call the cops on him. No, it would be mean not to call the cops on him, wouldn't it? Because every night somebody else would get robbed. No, when the Lord appears, there will be joy because, yes, we will see the Lord himself, but we'll see God's enemies finally be put to stop. They'll be done. They won't be able to work their evil doing anymore and harm the people of God. There will be joy because God's appearing brings what we can call an eschatological finality. Yes, I had to say that tonight. I know it's 85 degrees out, but it's still a night where you can say eschatological finality. Because that's what it is. It's done. When the Lord appears, that battle is over. The enemies of God are done. The truth and righteousness will prevail, and all the naysayers, their mouths will be stopped. It will be a day of joy before the Lord. But then secondly, as we look again at verses 4 to 6, we have a similar benefit in verse 6 particularly. Here we read of the heavens proclaiming his righteousness and all the peoples seeing his glory. See, as we look in the scriptures and we have that revealed to us, we see in measure a revelation of who God is and his righteousness and his glory. But when he finally appears fully, we'll see that as clear as we possibly can. In fact, it says that when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everything in the scriptures that you want to learn about the Lord and about the Trinity and about the natures of God and all that struggle to meditate on it and think about it in this life when you can't see it, all of a sudden that's gone. That which you knew in part, you will then know fully. And you'll be able to proclaim it adequately. Indeed, it says that they will proclaim his righteousness. We proclaim him now, those called and to minister the word of God, proclaim that word. They seek to do so as clearly and as fully as they can. But when the Lord comes, how great that proclamation will be. There will be no end to it in its greatness and its fullness. Well, thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we see another benefit, that this theophany is what we can call an antidote to idolatry. The theophany is an antidote to idolatry. Now, in these verses, particularly in verse 7, it's easy to kind of look down and laugh at this. It says, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Now here we typically think of people who bow down before statues, right? The psalmists and some of the prophets do a great job of mocking this, right? They describe this man who goes into the woods and cuts down a living tree, a tree that was once alive is now dead, strips it of its wood, goes into his workshop, hammers and chisels and cuts out the face of a god, sets it all up, and then bows down and worships it. How can you worship what you just made? We're made to worship our Creator, the one who made us, and you just spent weeks carefully crafting this god that you made, and now you're worshiping it as if it made you. They go even further. Some of the psalmists and the prophets say they got eyes that can't see, ears but can't hear, mouths that can't speak, noses but can't smell. They're dumb idols. They're mute. And all who worship them, the psalmist says, will become like them. No, it's easy to look at that and say, how ridiculous. I mean, how contrary to even reason to do that, let alone Scripture. Ah, but you see, the Scripture makes clear that idolatry is not just something that affected ancient peoples, but it affects modern people too. Greed is idolatry. In fact, pursuing anything as our chief end above God is idolatry. And the reality is, as Calvin says, the human heart is a factory of idols. We make idols every day out of there. That heart is just constantly spewing out idols. It's this boom. There's been a great boom in the manufacturing sector since Adam's fall. It's increasing month by month. The economy of it all is just going gangbusters. Idols are being made night and day. But it's not just statues. Some of us are more sophisticated than that. No, then it becomes more subtle. Well, what the psalmist is saying is even though that afflicts everybody, when God appears in his theophany, it's the ultimate antidote to idolatry. Can you imagine someone bowing down before a tree and worshiping the carved image he made in there? And right behind him, the God who made heaven and earth appears in cloud and thick darkness around him, and fire comes and consumes the idol in front of him. I think that's a pretty good antidote to idolatry, isn't it? Of course, you think immediately of the story of the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Hear us, O Baal! Hear us, O Baal! They cried and they cried. Send down your fire! You see, Baal was the storm god. He was the god of the storm. If there was any god in the ancient Near East who could do what the Baal prophets wanted, it was Baal. This was his expertise. This is what his particular interest was, ruling the storm. And he gave them all day to do it. They yelled and cried. Nothing happened. And then, by a simple, brief prayer to the Lord, God answers the prayer and the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, even though it's soaking wet. That's an antidote to idolatry. But not just for the statues, but for everything else. You see, if we're engaged in some kind of sinful activity that we love more than God, we might convince ourselves that, it's not too bad. I'll succumb to that temptation. After all, I can repent later, right? That's how we justify it to ourselves. We need to think to yourself, is this really what I want to be doing when the Lord of heaven and earth appears? Do I really want to be looking at that when the Lord appears in clouds and thick darkness and righteousness and justice and fire coming forth from his throne? I don't think so. You see, to live and to know that this is how God is right now, even though you can't see it, but one day you will, is the ultimate antidote to idolatry and to temptation. Well, in this last section of the psalm, in verses 10 to 12, he outlines three additional individual benefits. He kind of piles them up. The first is the preservation of God's people through the power that he reveals in the theophany, the preservation of God's people. Note what he says in the middle of verse 10. He says, he preserves the lives of his saints and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. This is a promise of the Lord. If you are his true saint, if you are his child, he will preserve you. You see, it is contrary to the scriptures to say that you can be a true child of God and not be preserved by him. The promise is absolute. If you are a true child of God, he will preserve you. Jesus puts it like this. He says, I hold you in my hand, and there is no one, not even the devil, who can snatch you out of my hand. He promises to preserve his saints by that same power by which he reveals himself in the theophany glory that he's just described. You see, that's why there's joy. You see, those who don't know the Lord, they read about this revelation of the glory of the God, and they're terrified because they know that that's the power by which God's going to bring them judgment and destruction. But when God's people see that power, the power God has over the lightnings in the heavens and over the mountains to cause them to melt, they see a God that powerful that can make the mountains melt. They know it's that same power that is at work to protect and to preserve them in their faith and to preserve them from the hand of the enemy. Well, likewise, he mentions joy again. It's interesting how many times joy is referenced in this psalm. With a psalm that's so frightening in terms of the revelation of God, joy is the theme that repeats. It's the refrain over and over again. We read it in verse 1, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad. And now we read it again at the end of the psalm. Actually, we read it in verse 8, too. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. And then finally, verse 11, joy is sown for the upright in heart. There's rejoicing. There's joy in knowing that your faith is not just your connection to some old religious institution. Your faith is not just dependent upon what some human government says you can do or you can't do. Your faith is rooted in God's ultimate power over everything. And that should give you joy. That should give you hope. No matter what you're facing in your life, no matter what difficulties or oppositions are coming your way as a Christian, you can rejoice. Paul says that, doesn't he? Rejoice always. Now, I know in very, very difficult times where you're filled with misery, it's not always the best thing to do to just say, hey, you need to be joyful, right? If you're doing that, you're missing the point. Yes, you need to be joyful, but first you need to see why it is that you can be joyful. You need to have your eyes open to the greatness of the glory of God. And when you see that greatness and you see that at work for you as a believer in Christ, then you rejoice. You see, being joyful is not some work you just give yourself to do every day. Like, I just got to try harder to be happy today. I'm in a lot of pain, but I'm going to be happy, right? That's not it. It's being lifted up out of yourself such that you see the greatness of God and of Christ. You have a sight of Him that's overwhelming, the way it's here in this psalm. And then out of that flows a joy that is beyond human ability or knowledge or comprehension. Well, then finally, another benefit comes in the form of this exhortation we read in verse 1. He puts it in terms of a contrast. He says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. You see, as we see the Lord in His righteousness and in His holiness, as we see Him revealed in that way, we have extra motivation to hate evil. You see, that's really the key in our battle against sin. I think most of the time, a lot of us, we think of sin as, well, it's something I probably shouldn't do, but it's fun. It's fun. It feels good to sin. Brings a lot of pleasure. I shouldn't do it, but I kind of like it. So I won't do it, but I wish I could. Right? That's the attitude we're often convince ourselves to fall into. No. Sin is utterly contrary to the righteousness and holiness and justice of God. And we're all tainted with it. We can't avoid it. But at the heart of being a Christian is the fact that we know our sins are forgiven and that we hate that sin because of how it condemns us outside of Christ, but also the misery and the destruction it brings upon us and how it is utterly contrary to God. But when God shows His righteousness and you see it with the eye, not just with the hearing of the ear, suddenly you are struck with a hatred of evil and sin that maybe you couldn't seem to muster prior to seeing it. And so as we see Psalm 97 and we have God Himself revealing Himself in this theophanic glory, we have that motivation to look and see what happens to everything that is contrary to God. And to not just say, well, I'll avoid it even though I'd rather be doing it, but to hate it, to turn from it, and instead to run from it into the righteousness of the Lord and walking faithfully in Him. You see, this theophany of the Lord has many benefits that redound to God's people. And the chief benefit that we read about most fully in the New Testament is the fact that in this theophany we see the revelation of Jesus himself. Yes, as we look at this description of the theophany at the end of the Lord appearing in clouds and fire and lightning and thunder and earthquake, it's the very same description we read about when Jesus appears at the end of all things. For example, in the book of Revelation, if we look in chapter 11, here we read about the fact in verse 15 that at this time the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 97 said, the Lord reigns. And look down at verse 19, the second part. When that temple is open, it says there were what? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The same things you read about in Psalm 97. Or if you read about the same event, repeated again in chapter 16. Here we read in verse 17 of the seventh angel pouring out his bowl into the air. And he says, it is done. And what do we read about? That there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And verse 20, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found, because the Lord God and his Christ have appeared to bring an end to all things. And indeed, in that end, there is a new beginning. A new beginning, a life in glory in heaven, where sin and all its effects are taken away, where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, because God himself in all of his glory will be present there. May that encourage you and give you hope and joy as you see that day appearing. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage, this revelation of your glory. Lord, what a great day it will be when you appear. Reveal yourself from heaven. For Lord, you are here now. But one day every eye will see you. And Lord, we look forward to that day because it means our full redemption and salvation. It means an end to our struggle, our toil, and our strife. It means, Lord, the full fruits of eternal life at work in us. So encourage us, Lord, in that hope. And may we press on loving the Lord and hating evil until that day comes. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.